I've had the good fortune and wonderful pleasure to be teaching the word, more or less, on and off for the last 30-something years. But I love it. And like many of you, I can't get enough. And there are sections of scripture that I'll go over that I've studied maybe 2 years ago, 10 years ago, and had a perfect sort of outline for that little section. And so anticipating I'll just use the same outline. And then how many of you know God's word is living and active? Which means that every time you get to it, it's right when you need to get to it. And then God will take that truth and apply it to our hearts. We're in Acts chapter 16. It's the classic chapter where the Apostle Paul does what God asks him to do, shows up where he's supposed to, and it all goes, which is the Greek word for. And if you had a week this week, you don't have to raise your hand. Having studied biblical leadership for almost 40 years, Abel, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, Paul, of course, like we'll see today, and even Jesus himself, I'm absolutely convinced of two things. Number one, God's ministry is seldom what the humans expected. Invariably, it's an astounding thing. Yay, God's going to show up and it'll look just like this. And then he does show up and it looks like, well, something very different. First, God's ministry is seldom what the humans expect or what the humans even want. In fact, when you see lots and lots of humans in a great big group excited about almost anything, have you noticed? It's usually polar opposite to what God wants. An example is Joshua 24. I was cruising through chapter 24 in Joshua. You know that. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, etc., etc. How many of you know that Joshua, they marched around the impenetrable city of Jericho? Just saying that. Senior moment. I apologize for that. How many of you know that they blew the trumpet? What happened to all those walls? They fell down. 7 years later, one amazing, miraculous victory after the other. Finally, the back and the centralized system of the squatters in the promised land, because they weren't supposed to be there. That's for God's people. But that's what the enemy always does. He brings in some squatters and squatting all over God's promises. Well, they got to kick them out. And it took them 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years, they throw a great big party. Chapter 24. The band is there. And the priests are singing. And the people are singing. And everybody's waving the flag. Woo-hoo! We are the champions. You know, all of that. And it is a bona fide congregational whoopee time, you know. And then Joshua. By the way, how do you say Yeshua in New Testament Greek? How do you say that? Jesus. Oh, there's a book of the Old Testament named Jesus. That's right. He comes to the microphone. All 12 tribes are there. 7 long years have been watching God systematically dismantle the squatters. And it's such a great party. And they're saying, whatever God wants, we'll do. And Joshua goes, pum, 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 on the microphone, squeal, you know, a little bit of a reverb. And he says, you're not going to see God's promises. And they're all, what? What? Whatever the Lord says to do, we will do. Joshua says, well, I know as for me and my house will serve the Lord. But he says, none of these promises are you people going to see. And they're all, what? Talk about it, what, a buzzkill, if that's the right way. Probably shouldn't say that. What would that be like? They'd be like the record scratching, the needle scratching across the vinyl. What? And he says, because even now, as your hands are raised and everybody's lifting up and joining a massive celebration, you still have the idols of your fathers in your pockets right now. What? It's a fascinating thing. If you get a chance, maybe you can be a bit more sensitive. But the idea and the notion is when whole lots of humans are like, wee, moving in a direction, they feel really good about themselves and whatever endeavor they are in, sort of getting ready to move in, by and large, almost always, that entire group is not where God wants them to be. And then the second thing I'm absolutely convinced of, watching ministry and leadership, and that is the true biblical and powerful ministry. And we often think of, you know, like men's ministry, women's ministry. No, I'm talking about ministries. What does the word mean? To serve. Do you know that all of us have a ministry? We do. Maybe it's your marriage. By the way, if you are married, that's your first ministry. Maybe it's a business. Maybe you're going to school. Oh, and maybe you might even be ministering in a church. I know of two things. Number one, God's ministry is seldom what the humans expect. And then number two, all God's ministries has five C's. Cut, clarity, no, not those C's. Are you ready, Chris? Let's put them up there one at a time. There's always going to be first calling. I had you turn to Acts. Can you flip over to the next book, Romans? You're not far. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. We'll just take a quick minute there. Well, I'm going to show you something. Did you know that all of us are called? Romans chapter 8, please. Look at verse 28. And we know that how many things? All things. Many of you have this committed to memory. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called. You know, if you want to, you can insert your name there if you're a born-again believer. According to his purpose, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. We've taught on these subjects. To us, for me in 1980, it was my own free will. I don't want to go to hell, Lord. Amen. And that was my salvation prayer. For me, it was my own decision. But does God know the future? And because he knew that on that day in 1980, I would, of my own free will, give my heart to him, before he even built one molecule, before Genesis 1 verse 1, because he can see down the timeline. Oh, there's Steve. Because he knew of my own free will, before he actually built even time itself, linear time, I should say, that's when he then predestined me. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me paraphrase. Steve's going to make it if he just hangs in there. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also what? A little louder, please. He what? He called. If you are a born-again believer, are you called? Answer. Yes. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's go back to the book of Acts. So number one, first C, whether it's marriage, whether it's a business, whether you're going to school, wherever you are, you and I, if we're born again, have received a calling, every single one of us. Then number two. Number two is, then what does God do? He begins a construction process. We am saved, and I begin to see everything in a different light. Here we go. And I start stepping out on stuff. And you know what I run into? Continual disappointment and offense. Why? Because we have to be changed. How much of my sin did Jesus pay for on the cross? So in that respect, I am justified. But you might have heard the word sanctification. What is that? Where God sits, I'm completely sinless because he finished all the work. But here under the sun, have you noticed, I began my Christian walk as a number one knucklehead. And it takes a minute for me to go through the things I do and the process of conforming this coconut into the image of Jesus Christ is a lifetime process. The theologians call that sanctification. I'll call it here construction because it fits neatly in my five C's. Then number three, you're going to see and hear at some point in your walk, all right, you've been in the desert long enough. You've learned a thing or two. Now go. That's your commissioning. We say, And then invariably and within a short period of time, you're going to run into C, number four, calamity. Direct demonic opposition. Will I fold? There's a real temptation to. We're going to see that today with the Apostle Paul. If you don't fold, however, if you just keep showing up, you're going to see, number five, the crown. You're going to see the actual victory. Are you ready? All five C's in chapter 16, if I ever get there. Are you ready? Let's go to our first map, if you would. Go ahead, Chris. Remember Paul's first missionary journey? There's the Mediterranean Sea. Do you see Jerusalem there in the bottom right-hand corner? Go ahead. There was Paul's, there, his first missionary journey. We're going to begin in chapter 16, the second missionary journey that's going to look like this. Check that out. Notice he's going to start there in Jerusalem. He's going to cruise up through Antioch and through those other places, Lystra. Notice where it says Troas, right there at the top. There's going to be quite a sort of an encounter that Paul is going to have. And then he's going to jump across the pond there, and he's going to land in Philippi. And that's where we're going to have our story backdrop today. Are you ready? Chapter 16, verse 1. Then he, Paul, who's now traveling with Silas, came to Derbe and Lystra. Here is C, number 1. All Christians are called, we know that. But was the Apostle Paul called specifically to go preach to the Gentiles? Yes, that was in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. We're all called to live a biblical life, marriage and school, business, ministry. But sometimes God says, I want you to go here. So step out. There's your calling. And here we go. Then what's going to happen after chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul? I've got a calling. I got probably one of the coolest callings ever. Don't want to brag, but Jesus himself called me up and said, yo, Paul, you definitely go here and do this and such. And first missionary journey, he did just that. And then now the second one, he's got a calling. But soon after Acts chapter 9, was Paul a little rough on the edges? He was. He had a head packed with knowledge and a heart packed with passion. But did he have a lot of compassion? Remember, when he first got started after his calling, he kind of caused a riot wherever he went. So what happened to Paul? Well, then he heads back to Jerusalem, and what happens there? Another riot. What do all the apostles say? Paul, glad you're here, buddy, but dude, you're like a bulldozer. So the Bible says he left for the deserts of Arabia, did the Apostle Paul. And most estimates put his time there at about 13 years. What's he doing there? That's C number 2. He's under construction. Lots of head knowledge and natural ability. God had to work on Paul's heart knowledge and his sensibility. Because Paul's ministry was causing riots, God had to take him to the desert. In the desert, there aren't any microphones. There's no programs. There's no BSF. There's no men's group. It's just Paul and his Bible and Jesus. Did that work out? And as you know, the book of Acts says that there in Antioch, the Gentile church was blowing up. And then Barnabas says, we need help. And who does Barnabas call to his remembrance? Paul. So Barnabas goes and gathers Paul, because where has he been for the last 13 years? Under construction. Some of us, when we're in that period of under construction, we would swear it's not construction. We're just relegated to the dusty shelf. God is disappointed. No, he's not. Remember, God can't learn. He knows everything. We can get disappointed. Gee, I thought I was going to do a lot better than that. And then when we don't, we're all hoo, hoo, hoo. In the desert, God had Paul under construction. Because in the desert, there aren't any name tags. Elder so-and-so, apostle such-and-such. There's no turf wars. There's nobody to impress. In the desert harvest, you might have noticed, It exposes my true motivations. You're never on the shelf with God, ever. He never wastes a moment. But he is trying to show you what's in your heart. Those that do go to the desert and just keep showing up know that they are now doing what they're doing because of him. Because of obedience. And I wrote in my margin, I don't know if I should say this. How many of you guys notice that walking godly, walking the Bible, walking godly in a biblical fashion, it ain't sexy. It's hard. Do you know what Paul would say later, toward the end of his life? All those, everybody say all of those who want to live biblically will suffer persecution. You sure about that, Paul? Let's watch and see what happens to him. We're still in verse 1. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now remember when he was there on that first missionary journey, what happened to Paul at Lystra? Do you remember? He got stoned to death. Took him outside the city and bounced stones off of his skull. And he died. And then he was resurrected and he sat up. And what did he do, Papa Sal? He went, got back up, and he went back in. And you believe that guy? And on the surface, you would say, well, not much is happening there. But look who must have been watching. This young man named Timothy. There's a powerful principle, and I must say a sad truth, about biblical ministry. Not just on a platform such as this, but whenever you're really trying to live for the Lord, it really is true. Jesus told us about it in the parable of the sower. Remember that? A sower goes forth to sow seed. What percentage landed in soil that really didn't result in fruit? 75%. Most people, when it comes to God's word, most people, their hearts are like the pavement. They love their sins so much that God's truth just bounces right off. And then that illustration of the birds, which were models for demons, they're quick to steal any potential revelation to keep those people in darkness. That's most people. But there are many people, initially, they nod in agreement saying, I'm in. Or, I do at the altar. Or, I will when they sign the papers for the incorporation of your business. Some of them even say the sinner's prayer in church. And for a minute, they look like they're all in. But what happens? Until their love for their sin and the attraction of the world draws them back. Result of the first group and the second group, no fruit over time. Now, a few people are actually convicted of their sin. No excuses. They truly surrender to God, and then they are converted. And what happens to those people? They brought forth, what is it, a 30, 60, 90-fold fruit, much fruit. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, I have chosen you, harvest, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Remember that other kind of sad story when Jesus healed 10 lepers, Luke 17, 10 of them had their lives radically saved and altered from death by inches, because that was leprosy. Of the 10, how many came back and glorified Jesus? One. So is the percentage of people who hear the gospel and receive it and bear fruit, is it 25%? Might be. Or it could be just what? 10%. The point is this. It's a powerful principle and a sad truth about biblical ministry. When you launch out in your marriage to live biblically or run your business biblically, very few people are going to respond in a positive way. Verse 2. Well, that's a cheery note to start on, Steve. Does it get better? Unfortunately, well, just watch. Verse 2. So he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. That was Timothy's lifestyle, and that was his fruit. Verse 3. So Paul wanted him to go with him on the second missionary journey. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Wait a minute. Wasn't Acts chapter 15, didn't they have this sort of figured out? You don't have to be circumcised to be saved, and that is true. Why is Paul here having Timothy circumcised? The short answer is because people knew that his mom was a Jew and that he was going to be moving into Jewish territory. So you might want to write in your margin here, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. I'll give you the shorthand. Paul says, I'll do whatever it takes. He said, I've become all things to all men so that I might save some. Paul knew that Timothy, not circumcised, might be just the sparking point where people in a moment's notice, they basically disregard both Timothy and Paul. Now, just so that you know, you might want to mark in your margin here also, Galatians 2, verse 2, Paul refuses to circumcise Titus. This is not about circumcision. This is about not letting my freedom roll over somebody else. That's what's happening here. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith. Can I read that one more time? The churches were strengthened in the what, Harvest? Not programs, not enablers. In the faith. And increased in number daily. By the way, later on, Paul is going to have to write to these churches and he's going to say, what happened? Well, here's what happened. This region is called the region of the Galatians. And that might ring a bell, because is there a book in the New Testament named Galatians? Yeah, remember how it starts? Churches there in Galatia, Philippi being one of them. What happened? He said, oh, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, faith in Jesus and not of works, are you now going to be completed by the law? What's the answer? No. If Paul wrote to today's American church, would he say something similar? For your consideration, oh, foolish American churches, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by programs? That's my little editorial there, Mike, so you can put an asterisk by that one. Now, verse 6, let's get back to the word, because that's important. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia, you can see it on the map there, and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Really, he's probably mentioning the Anatolian Peninsula. See where Ephesus is? That's the Anatolian Peninsula. That's where Turkey is today. Verse 7. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Well, how did he do that? Easy. He sent them a text. No, he slid into their DM. I don't know what that means, by the way. I heard my daughter say it one time. How did the Holy Spirit do this? How many of you know Psalm 37, verse 23? The steps of a righteous man are ordained of the Lord. How many of you love that? I do. Then so are the stops. Most scholars believe that it was about this time that Paul became very ill. So ill, in fact, that he needed a doctor to travel with him. And this, in the second missionary journey, this is where they pick up Dr. Luke. Luke is not a Jewish fella. He's a Greek fella. Man, this illness might have even affected his eyesight. We have some clues, and one of them is Galatians chapter 6, where it says, see you Galatian churches, look at the huge letters that I'm writing in. This is so you know this is my writing. Well, you don't write big, huge letters unless you have poor eyesight. Some scholars believe the reason he didn't go into Asia was he might have been ill. Sometimes God allows illness to stop us from, that's not a God thing, Steve. Now, I know that there are some people that believe, they say, if you're truly born again, if you've got enough faith, you should never be sick. Now, do you see that in the scriptures, you guys? No. Did Paul ever get sick? He says, and he doesn't give us specifics, but he said, I asked the Lord 3 times to be healed. And what was God's answer every time? Paul, my grace is sufficient. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll see there's going to be a shipwreck on an island. And Paul, at this time, likely in his 70s, has to thrash ashore. He does so. And there on the beach, they begin to gather firewood to warm themselves. They've been soaked to the bone. And what pops out of one of the bundles of wood that he's carrying? A viper. That's me being a viper. And it attached itself to Paul's hand. And the Bible says that all the natives, they went, ooh, we know about that snake. And the Bible says they all kind of waited and watched for him to puff up and die. And he doesn't die. Then it so happens that the governor of the island, his father was ill. And they called for the apostle Paul, who didn't die from this poisonous viper. And Paul prayed for the potentate's dad, and he was miraculously healed. Word got out, and then the Bible says that all the people on the island who had infirmities or loved ones who were ill brought them to Paul, and they were all healed. Except for who? Paul himself. Forgive me, I kind of put this on my own sort of Spielberg-esque mind, you know. An entire day of ministry, laying your hands on people and they are healed. Laying hands on infirmities. I don't know, broken limbs perhaps, leprosy likely. Illnesses of various kinds, one after the other next, one after the other next, one after the another next. Can you imagine people who had terminal illnesses, the turn of their faith and hope, went in with a death sentence, walked out of Paul's ministry alive and vital and healthy and whole again. They limp in and they dance out. And at some point, they're all healed now. And Paul has to go to his sleeping bag and pull the covers to his chin, and he himself was never healed. Why, God? The real answer? I don't know. But did Paul know a thing or two about suffering? Did Paul, because of those years of his affliction, some say it goes back to this moment when he took ill with some ravaging fever that severely injured his eyesight. Did Paul know a thing or two about hopelessness? Did Paul know a thing about the first year I was able to withstand this oppression of this illness? But month after month and year after year, how many of you know chronic pain is wearisome to the soul? Did Paul know about that? Now, if so, would you describe his prayers potentially as quite insightful? Harvest, you ever notice that some of your most powerful prayers, when you sense the Lord really activating your understanding and imagination as you pray for someone, those deepest passionate prayers are often regarding something that you yourself have been through. God's economy, Harvest, please understand, is not to make it easy for the saints. You might have noticed. Remember the 5 C's? Construction, commission, go! Well, here we go. And now look what's going to happen. Oh, by the way, sickness for Paul, he's going to turn left and go to Europe. By the way, God does send someone to Asia. That's Doubting Thomas. Thomas, outside history, tell us he went to India, Sri Lanka, and even Southeast Asia. Verse 8. I don't think we're going to finish today, but let's see what we can pull off. Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. There it is upon the map. And a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man from Macedonia. What's Macedonia? That's Greece. A man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So here we come. Concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here's your number three C. We got commission. Go! We're at C number three. By the way, hold your finger here. Let me show you something. Right in your margin next to vision, write Jeremiah 23, verse 28. Let's turn there. I was going to read it for you, but I want you to see it. This is really important, especially these days. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23 quickly. And would you join me there in verse number 28? Jeremiah was called to tell the people of Jerusalem, you better get off of your idols. You better let them go. And what did everybody say to Jeremiah's ministry? And I mean everybody. How many converts did Jeremiah ever experience in 40 years of ministry? Bagel. Now, one of the things he talks about to Jeremiah is all these false prophets, they got visions. And even to this day, you might have noticed in the church, there are people that claim that they have visions. Okay? Please know Jeremiah 23, let's look at verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell the dream. And he who has my word, Bible, in this case, a living Bible in the form of Jeremiah, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? In an agrarian society, you work hard to grow the wheat plant. You separate the chaff because you can't use that, and you keep the wheat. Which is more valuable, the chaff or the wheat? What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Right in your margin here. Visions and dreams are less valuable than the word of God. Back to the book of Acts, please. And as a pastor, it's one of those challenging things when folks will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor Steve, can you pray for God's will for me? And I'm only too happy to do so. But it's a little disappointing when people say, I really want to know the will of God. And then, as a rule, they don't read their Bibles. And they don't show up to any time the Bible is being taught here at Harvest. I want to encourage you, if you do have the time, or perhaps make the time. You want to know God's will, where are you going to find it? Right here. Long time ago, many of you may not know this, but back in the 80s, the mother church, Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, was a lot of fun to go to. And all those years ago, I would go to pastors' conferences there, and wow, was it wonderful. There was a guy there, and he was the facilities manager, and his name was, it just slipped my mind. Starts with an R. Romaine! Who said that, you Calvary Chapel archivist? Romaine! His ex-military was Romaine. Big barrel chest, and as the years went on, his tummy grew to meet his chest. Pastor Romaine, I got to talk to Pastor Chuck. What's about? Oh, we got this problem. They would name it marital problems, whatever it might be. Got problems. Needed to get to Pastor Chuck. You had to go through Romaine to get to Pastor Chuck. Romaine would say, tell you what, let me see you 5 Wednesday nights in a row at Pastor Chuck's verse-by-verse Bible study. I'll bet you that you won't need Pastor Chuck after just 5 Bible studies. But if you do, he's only too willing to meet. What do you think of that, Arvis? Take 5 Bible studies and call me in the morning. What is the chaff to the wheat? Harvest, most of us are tantalized by supernatural whatevers. Because we'd rather take a pill, goink, then do the discipline, apply the time, talent, and maybe resources to a systematic study of God's word. That's how the Apostle Paul went from knucklehead to powerfully used by God. Amen, you guys? So here we are, commission number three, go, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And next day we came to Neapolis. And from there we watched the Raiders lose. And then we went to Philippi. No, it doesn't say that. Which is the foremost Roman city of the region. Real important, 40, sorry about this, nerd alert. 42 B.C., a little in front of that, what was it, 46 B.C., Julius Caesar was stabbed to death on the Ides of March. Who did it? You remember? A2 Brute, remember that? Did I do it better than Richard Harrison at that time? Or Rex Harrison, whatever his name was. A2 Brute, Brutus killed him. And there was a significant coup. Mark Antony and Octavius at the time were buddies, and they chased those guys all the way to Philippi, and they had it out. And they defeated that whole contingency, unifying the oligarchy at the time, Mark Antony and Octavius, who will eventually become Julius Caesar. So all that is to say, that was a pretty important town, Philippi, and it is said that one of the Roman divisions of 6,000 men was stationed there for so long, many of the master sergeants, the centurions, they ended up settling there. And in Philippi specifically, it was so Romanized that 80% of the population, it's estimated, were Roman citizens. So that's what Philippi is. That's why it says it was the foremost city part of that part of Macedonia, a colony, a Roman colony. That's going to figure importantly in the next section. So we were staying in that city for some days, and then on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. What does that mean? If there were not 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, then the Jewish people to observe the Sabbath would always go to the river. That's what this is referring to. So there's not many Jewish guys there. Why? Because it was such a strong Romanized city. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. She was from the city of Thyatira, which is in the Anatolian peninsula, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. Come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. Seed number four is calamity. Here it comes. Remember, believers that bear much fruit, could be less than 10%. Does the enemy, is he worried if you go to church? Not really. Is your enemy particularly concerned if you're involved in whatever program? Not really. You know when the enemy really gets worried is when you determine in your heart and mind to learn God's word systematically and then to do God's word. Then you start doing things like fasting. What strongholds are loosened? What foundational principles are rocked when we fast and pray against those spiritual forces? That's when the enemy steps up, wakes up. We better stop these guys. Here we go. Verse 16. Now what happened is we went to prayer that a certain slave possessed of a spirit, or a demon, fallen angel, a spirit of divination, he met us, or this lady met us with the demon packing along, who brought her masters much profit by her fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Is that inaccurate? No, that's right. She's saying the right stuff. "And they proclaim to us the way of salvation." Was she incorrect with that statement? No, she's saying the right stuff. "And she did so for many days, but Paul, being greatly annoyed," unfortunate translation. When I get annoyed, it's usually spur of the moment. That's not what this word actually means. The Greek word here is diaponeo. Dia means a journey through. Ponos means troubled or pained. This woman was saying the right things. Paul heard her words, and then he watched. She said the right stuff, but he watched her life. That's the first word, dia. He watched her for several days. He compared her words with her actual behavior, and likely they didn't match up. That's why Paul acted according to what Jesus said, by their what you will know them. By their badge, by their words, by their fruit. So now, with the Holy Spirit's leading and the lifestyle confirmation, watching her fruit, that's why he could speak boldly. There's a kind of a rhythm here in this little section of scripture that Paul's kind of walking along, and you know, she says, yah, 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 Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. And then he turned around and said, I'm annoyed. And then pronounces a demonic deliverance. I don't think it was that way at all. I think at first she came into all the Bible studies and nodded emphatically. Yes, and amen with the best of them. But Paul in his spirit, something went clank because he was exercising the spiritual gift of discernment of spirits. And then he watched her, says so, for many days. When what they said doesn't match up to their lifestyle with the leading of the Holy Spirit, that's why he would say with authority, in the name of Jesus. Look at this. Paul turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he, the demon, came out of her that hour. But when her masters now saw that their prophet, hope of prophet, was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and authorities. See how it works? You move in ministry and you've behaved yourself through your construction. You've got your commission, and now you're going to see the calamity. The enemy is going to come against you. What are you going to do? In this case, here they are thrown in front of all the authorities. Verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Remember how Philippi was a strong Roman city. It wasn't against Roman law to have another religion, but it was against empirical law. The empire, sorry about that. That just flows through my brain. I don't know where it comes from. It was not against imperial law to practice another religion. What you couldn't do was proselytize a Roman citizen. That's what's happening here. Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, Paul and Silas. And the magistrates tore, not off, but tore their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Caning, let's cane those guys. And when they had laid many stripes on them, that is no pleasant experience, caning, if you know the practice, laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. I got to give you a little history backup on that one. In these days, of course, federal buildings did not have plumbing. Well, none of the buildings had plumbing. And in these days also, there wasn't like typically money set aside for the prison system or jail system. Most prisons and jails were a privately run affair, meaning you open a prison because here's how you're going to make your living. The government usually made no provision for three hots and a cot. The prisoner was really on the grace of his family who would bring those things to the jail. And the jailer, the owner, would take a cut. That's kind of how the thing worked. So Paul gets chunked into this prison. In those days, you would slope the floor as best you could so that the stuff Do I have to tell you what the stuff is? Would trickle to the center and then drain to the next level. The next level would also have a sloped floor. Well, on the bottom or the innermost prison, there was no hole in the center of the floor. Would you like me to continue? It was rough. He put them into the what prison, you guys? The inner prison. Fastened their feet and their stocks. Now, who told Paul to come here? Yes, Lord, I'll be right with you. Right with you. Who told them to go to this place? God did. He heard the commission. And I don't know about you, but if I'm fat-lipped, stinging from open lacerations, base of the skull all the way down to the calves of my feet, where am I at? The innermost prison. Potentially, certainly ankles are shackled, but often wrists were shackled to the ankles. So perhaps Paul was in a hunched over position. He is bruised. He is bleeding. Can you hear the enemy? Vroom, he lands. However, demons make their entrance. I don't know. He lands. Walks around Paul. What do you think of that, Paul? Casting out demons. Where's your authority now? You see what you get when you mess with me? I run this town. I run this marriage. This is my business. You think you're ministering for God? Can you hear the sneering? Give up. Call the lawyers. It's done. Harvest, do you understand how many of us are called? Called to what? Depending on your particular walk with the Lord at this particular juncture in life, maybe you're called to a marriage. Maybe you're called to a business. Maybe you're called to you're a breadwinner in transition. Maybe you're called to a ministry of some kind. Maybe God has called you to never stop praying for that prodigal in your family. And at some point, when you begin to get spiritual traction because you were learning God's word and you saw Isaiah 58, this is the fast that I have appointed to break the bonds, to build the walls, to be a restorer. And you take God at his word and you begin to fast and pray. Whoa, then the enemy says, we better shut this down and harvest. This is what always happens. Verse 25, and about midnight. Does it get any darker, theoretically, than midnight? And there's the enemy potentially marching around Paul, bruised and bleeding, contusion swelling. Harvest, somebody once said, Christians are like tea bags. You never know what flavor they are until you put them in a little hot water. Harvest, God allows pressure not to blow you up, but to show you where the leaks are. What's going to come out when the enemy is coming against you? In Paul's case, I'm going to write a strongly worded letter to my mission board. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were, say it with me, praying and singing hymns to God. When the pressure is on, Harvest, that is not the Lord trying to blow you up. You'd know what flavor you really are when God puts you in a little hot water. What is the abundance of heart? What is the abundance of Paul's heart and Silas's heart? Is it grumpy, grumping, complaining? What's in it for me? No, because they did what God asked them to do, and now they're seeing some difficult consequences, and they're basically saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow. They began singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were what? Listening. Ah, there they are, those preachers, as they get descending into the lowest part. Preach now, Pastor Man. And suddenly there was a what, you guys? A great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. I wrote in my margin, that's what happened in the natural. I can explain for you plate tectonics and earthquakes. All right, one happened to hit at midnight. How many of you know that God works natural things all the time for us? And immediately all the doors were opened. Well, that makes sense. You shift the structure, it's boing, it pops open the gates. Natural. But explain this one. And how many? Everyone, say it with me. Chains were loosed. There's your supernatural. That's C number five. It's the crown. You see the victory. Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners have fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Remember how you make money at a prison? Well, the downside is if you let any of those prisoners free, you are on the hook for their crime. Was there some murderers in this crowd? Probably. What was going to have to happen to this prisoner? We're going to have to kill him. He says, I can't handle that. I'm going to kill myself. Verse 28, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. Then he called for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul. When Paul went into prison in his induction portion, was the jailer very nice to him? Probably not. In fact, he fastened his feet. Shut up, Paul and Silas. Is the jailer now singing a different tune? He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? One more time. What must I do to be saved? Harvest, sometimes God lets difficult things happen and touch your life because it's not about you. It's about someone in your life who knows you said you're a believer. Let's see how you handle this problem. And they fold their arms. And when you just keep showing up. And foundational, I'm thinking of marriages. I think we got married for some of the wrong reasons. Answer, everybody does. And what is God doing? He needs to shift the foundations. Whatever was incorrect about why you got married, if you let God do his work during the construction time, you, like the Apostle Paul, say, here I am, Lord, search me, try my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. He's going to shake those terrible foundations, and he's going to break the chains. That's all in model form here. Called for a light, they fell down trembling before Paul. What must I do to be saved? Maybe that's some of the reason. And harvest. Can you, can I sing in the dark? Others are watching, verse 31. And they said, here's what you got to do to be saved. Believe on Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speak in tongues. And be baptized. And what? That's it. When Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, what did he mean? It is finished. And some religions will say, no, you got to earn God's love. Give me five Hail Marys and two Our Fathers, whatever it might be. Whatever calisthenics, no. Believe fully, full weight in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Now, that doesn't mean he gets saved and froomp, you know, suddenly they are. No, what that means is when the father of a family walks with God, look how powerful a witness it is for the whole family. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, showed him the gospel. God became flesh and died for all sin. And then he rose from the dead to prove it. and to all who were in the house. And he took them, the jailer, that same hour of the night, and he washed the stripes. Notice, please, that truly saved people want to wash feet and heal wounds. That really should be the state of affairs at Harvest, not tear people down. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. Now, when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. And there it is. That's the crown. That's seed number five. Look, the foundations are shaken and the chains fall off. And for you doubters, we're going to finish this chapter. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates, remember those guys? Losers. The magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. They all felt the earthquake and they heard the stories. So the keeper of the prison reported these words of Paul to Paul, saying, magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, go ahead, depart, and go in peace. Watch Paul. Really, says Paul, verse 37. Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans. Oops. Now Paul plays the card. You know, they shouldn't do that to a Roman citizen. You can't. You cannot beat a Roman citizen without a trial. Gulp. They're in it now. And they have thrown us into prison. Now do they send us out secretly? I don't think so. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul is about to lay a witness on them too. Harvest, if you hang in during construction, by all means, go at your commissioning. Don't fold when, not if, the calamity comes. Sing in the dark for your marriage. What's going to happen is God is going to give you a platform to speak. The officers told these words to the magistrates and they were afraid. Really? Roman citizens? Uh-oh. And when they heard they came that they were Romans, then they came and pleaded with him and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen their brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And all those magistrates heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes! Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord, for Acts chapter 16. Harvest, have you noticed that this process of the five C's, you may be in several different challenges in some different process. Some of you in one of your challenges, you're in step number four. And in the very same life, there is another process that you're in step two. And if I know my Lord, typically at the same time, there's some step fives happening. Harvest, I want to encourage you with every fiber of my being. Please, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. And I guarantee you then, like Paul, like Silas, you will be able to sing in the dark. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. Happy Rosh Hashanah, everybody.